Good morning, brethren and sisters. We'll try again. Good morning, brethren and sisters. That's better, that's better. Good boy. Right. All right, well, all I want to do this morning, brethren and sisters, is talk about the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And, of course, to really introduce the Ten Commandments. I know we gave a brief introduction on Saturday evening, but we want to talk a little bit more about the background of the Ten Commandments to emphasize how important they are. And for that, let's perhaps turn to the New Testament and the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 3. Let us start here, the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 3, because we might, being in Christ, view the law almost in a derogatory way. And I think that would be quite mistaken of us, quite wrong of us. In the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul evidently has these commandments in mind when he says from verse 3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." So there we've got it. You see, what we have, or what the ecclesia at Corinth was not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And this reference to tables of stone is clearly a reference to the Ten Commandments, which were the very core of the law. And it seems appropriate almost in a way, but to see that there's a connection with the stony heart of Israel. And we've got to be different to this, brethren and sisters. It has to be on fleshly tables. In other words, these commandments have got to be part of us. They've got to be living and breathing in our own lives. Now, when we go on here, in verse 7 it says, "But if the ministration of death..." Strange that that is the way the law is described by Paul, isn't it? "The ministration of death, for it condemned all. Written and engraven in stones was glorious." Extraordinary that the ministration of death could still be spoken of as glorious. "So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." Remember, when he came down from the mount, his face shone. So there very evidently was a glory that was associated with the law and with that which was written by the finger of God upon these tables of stone. The law has passed, but we still must remember there was a glory associated with it because it was God's law. Well, let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Because what I want to notice here is, first of all, how the Lord reaffirms the commandments. As we said before, in the passing of the law, we are not thereby to imagine that the principles of acceptance with God have changed. They have not changed. And the Ten Commandments remain as true now, with one exception, as they always were. And even with the one exception, the law of the Sabbath. We want to give it a dimension when we come to it, which will give it some applicability to our present times. Now in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, here is from there the Lord's reaffirmation, as it were, of these commandments. Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees consisted of obeying the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ is taking it beyond that. He's not saying you can break the law. You can disobey the principles of acceptance with God. What he is saying is now, you've got to go beyond that. Not the ceremony of the law, where the law is true, the law is not the grounds for justification. But the principles of acceptance with God are unchanged. The demands upon a righteous life are as true now as they ever were. In fact, in a sense, it's gone further. The Lord has added an extra dimension to these commandments. Our light must shine before men. Not just the thou shalt not, but the thou shalt. What is required to be done as well as what is required not to be done. There is the shining of the light in our own lives. And this is going to be a righteousness which consists then not in avoiding the grosser sins, though that is required of us, but in doing something positive and doing something righteous in our lives. Now look, in verse 21, when he talks about this righteousness, verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. So there's the sixth commandment. And he takes it further and he says, he's angry with his brother. In verse 27, we have the seventh commandment. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But now he's talking beyond adultery. He's talking of this lust in the heart of a man. In verse 33, we have the third commandment. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. In a sense, it's a taking up of thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, that isn't what he's referring to specifically. That is the commandment. And now he's saying, swear not at all. So the Lord is actually picking up the commandments, emphasizing them, carrying them forward into a new dimension. The 19th chapter of Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew 19. And in Matthew 19, verse 16. Here, behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And in a sense, that's the echo of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There is none good but one. You cannot dethrone God by honoring another in his place. And then he says, But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So you can see that when the Lord answers this question, it's very much the commandments that he has in mind. And so this young man said to him, Which? And in verse 18, Jesus says, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, the last not being one of the ten. But very much summing up in the sense of love, summing up the sense of the commandments. And the young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, yet what lack I yet? He obviously is aware that there was a lack. He wasn't quite sure what it was, but he was aware there was a lack. And Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give. Sell and give. That's a bit different to what we were doing last night. That was the lesson Brother Bill, I think, was trying to bring home to us, wasn't it? Sell and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And as we know, the young man went away sorrowful. Because the Lord Jesus Christ had put his finger on where the lack was. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And so we emphasize the Lord requires us to keep the commandments and to go beyond the commandments. Though the law has passed, we have to recognize that the spirit of the law is still to be obeyed. What are the two greatest commandments? Somebody? The two greatest commandments? Okay, we know them. Good. I hope we know them. To love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And the second is like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. Isn't it strange? The two great commandments are not other than the ten. And yet, really, the ten are contained within the two greatest, aren't they? Christ says in Matthew 22 and verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's a summation of the whole law in two commandments. Actually, you can even do it in one commandment, in one saying. Because Paul in Romans 13 verse 10 says, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's a very positive aspect compared to thou shalt not. Now, let's turn back now to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, because out of Deuteronomy 4, we want to realize something of the terror of the law. I hope we don't view our God in that way. But there is a room for it in sometimes, and certainly it came up here in the giving of the law. There was a certain terror associated with it. And in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. What are these things which they had seen and which were not to depart from their heart? It always had to have a profound effect. Well, here it is, verse 10. Especially the day that thou stoodest before Yahweh thy God in Horeb, when Yahweh said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you remember, the sound of the trumpet waxed louder and louder, and it went on and on until nobody could imagine it was a human blowing that trumpet. It just went on beyond the time that any human could have expended a breath through a trumpet. And the people quaked. And it says in verse 11, they came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, with unto the midst of heaven, with darkness and clouds and thick darkness. It's like drawing close unto an exploding volcano. There was this mountain which was full of smoke and of fire and thick darkness. And then, you see, something even more terrible in verse 12. Yahweh spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice, and they ran. And they said to Moses, you speak with him, Moses, let him not speak with us, lest we die. And to this very day, the Jews do not question that God spoke to Moses. It was probably the most awful moment in that sense, in their history, when God spoke to his people at Sinai. And it says in verse 13, he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. So the very giving of it was a moment of terror. And the effect it had upon them was never to be forgotten. It was to give them a respect for those commandments and an earnestness about the keeping of those commandments. Why, even Moses trembled, says Paul. Paul says in Hebrews 12 and verse 19, he speaks of the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, and then verse 21 of Hebrews 12, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly feared and quaked. And we normally think of Moses in that way. So bold that he was able to go up into this mount that was on a smoke and a fire. I don't think I would ever have had the courage to do that. But Moses went up there at the summons of God. But he shook. His whole body visibly shook. I exceedingly feared and quaked. Now, what this leads us to is that in the Ten Commandments we have something that is quite unique. Not only in the terror and the voice of words, but in the fact that Scripture says they were written with the finger of God. Is there any other part of Scripture like that? No. Nowhere else in Scripture does it say that the voice spake in a way that all the people heard and feared, and that the words were written upon tables of stone by the finger of God. Of no other Scripture is this true. It sets out, therefore, with a tremendous distinctiveness, the Ten Commandments on tables of stone. Obviously, they were intended to be permanent, unlike the rest of the law, which was not written on tables of stone. The keeping of the Ten Commandments, therefore, were to be seen as a continuing duty, not a passing phase in Israel's life. And so in Exodus 24 and verse 7 they said, all that Yahweh hath spoken we will do and be obedient. And unless they had determined to be obedient to what he had spoken, God would not accept them. Has anything changed? Isn't our acceptance on the basis of our willingness to attempt to be obedient to what he has said? So inevitably we have to turn to ourselves and think, what is required of us? A full surrender to the divine will. Not easy, that. And none of us give it. None of us give it. Not a full surrender. We're just gradually learning to let go over a lifetime. And so these tables of stone became known as the covenant. They termed the covenant in 1 Kings 8 and verse 21. And you remember how the tables of stone were placed in the ark, which was put in the holy place. And therefore the ark became known in Numbers 10 and verse 33 as the ark of the covenant. In the most holy, which symbolized the dwelling place of the Almighty, there was the shining forth of the Shekinah, the indwelling glory of God. What did that teach us? The fact that the tables of stone, with the law upon them, were enshrined there in the most holy, in the dwelling place of God, teaches his people that God is essentially moral. Unlike the gods of the nations around them, the God of Israel is a moral God. And those who worship him must maintain the highest integrity in their morals in life. Just look at Exodus 20 and verse 1 again. God spake all these words, saying, I am Yahweh thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It was obviously intended that these commandments should always be a reflection of the terrible way in which the Egyptians had been destroyed, that his people might be redeemed. There had to be a contrast between Egypt, the house of bondage, with its idols, which had been destroyed in the ten plagues, one after another, was against the gods of Egypt, until you came to the death of the firstborn, which hit the priesthood of Egypt particularly. Ten plagues on idolaters and upon idols. And now, as a contrast to those ten plagues, there are ten words, ten commands, which are the basis of redemption and obedience. So from that, brethren and sisters, I hope we've got something of the significance and the central place that the Ten Commandments should have, not just in the lives of Israel, but in our lives too. And we come to that first command, which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And this time we will turn in this chapter to verse 32. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? You mustn't miss these little phrases because they're so significant. Did ever a people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire and still live? Were not destroyed by the terror of it? Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, by wonders, and by war? And by a mighty hand, and as by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that Yahweh your God did before you. In Egypt of all places, the most powerful nation, the most powerful empire upon earth. Before your eyes. All occurred before your eyes. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that Yahweh he is God. There is none else beside him. All to learn that Yahweh is God, there is none else beside him, and therefore the first command is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, because to do that is to go straight back again to Egypt. And Egypt's gods have been destroyed. So that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 5 and 6, though there be that are called gods, there are gods many and lords many in people's minds, but to us there is but one God, the Father. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. To us there is but one God, the Father. And he is the deliverer of Israel, not of the world. The appeal is to Israel and to those who identify with Israel. The appeal is to experience, those who heard the voice and saw. It's an appeal to what they know. The fifth chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 5. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them. Learn them. Is there a brother or a sister who does not know the Ten Commandments off by heart? If we don't, how are we going to learn and keep and do? Verse 2. Yahweh our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Yahweh made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Yahweh talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. We generally talk of Yahweh speaking face to face with Moses, but there was this occasion when he spoke face to face, as it were, with the people. It was what they knew, it was what they had experienced. And clearly it is intended that there should ever be a link in people's minds between the Exodus and its events and the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. There is one God, and therefore there is only one people of God. The very unity of God leads us to suppose it was intended there should be a unity of those who are gods. And what he rightly demands is an undivided loyalty. What a problem that is to us. An undivided loyalty. It's not a world which knows loyalty today. In Deuteronomy 6, therefore, and verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. And because he is one and there is no other, thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart. With a singleness, with a oneness, with all thine heart. With all thy soul, with all thy might, undivided loyalty. These words which I command thee this day shall be in not tables of stone, they shall be in a heart of flesh. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ picks this up. So let's turn to his words in Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. And in Luke 16 and verse 13, here he says, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. But either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And the Lord is really bringing out, isn't he? He's filling out, as he was emphasizing for us, the sense of the first commandment, no other gods before me. And is bringing out how failure occurs. It occurs because they were covetous. They had another god. Their finances. In John chapter 5, here is another point. It's not just their money and their possessions which in effect displaced God from the supreme position which he should hold in their hearts. But in John 5 and verse 42, here he says to them, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. Why? Not the love of God in them. Because, verse 44, how can ye believe which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? In other words, what they had in them was not the love of God, it was the love of self. With that penetrating insight, the Lord saw that. Because they wanted the praise of men, because they did their prayers on the corners of streets so that they could be seen from two directions at once, so that they disfigured themselves, so that everybody knew they were fasting and thought, how, what a wonderful man, how righteous he is. Look at him fasting. And it all came back to love of self. And God had been dethroned. And if, brethren and sisters, we seek honour one of another, God is not first, is he? in Psalm 139 and verse 7, David had said, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" We cannot escape from God's spirit or God's presence. In other words, we recognize in that his authority is absolute. Absolute. In our lives. Just as it surely must have been in their deliverance from Egypt. Now, we're quite familiar, of course, with the fact that their deliverance from Egypt had a moral object. All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do and be obedient. A moral object, obedient. To obey. To become a holy, a sanctified people. Unless they obeyed, unless they became sanctified or holy, then the inference is that they would be judged just as Egypt was judged. And just as Pharaoh's army was overthrown in the sea, then there is no room for another God. And I hope we're beginning to see how important obedience and the holiness of life is as the people of God. His authority is absolute. "I am Yahweh," he says in Isaiah 45 and verse 5. "I am Yahweh and there is none else. There is none beside me." And they knew it. They had the evidence to prove it. The plagues had overthrown the Egyptian gods, and in the death of the firstborn of its priests particularly. Yet this was the world's most powerful nation. Probably the most powerful empire that there ever has been upon earth. Now, what seems quite extraordinary, given that start to their nationhood, what seems quite extraordinary is Israel still became idolaters. And this is a warning to us, surely. So we read in Exodus 3 and verse 13, and it gives you the idea. You needn't turn to it if you like, fine. In Exodus 3, verse 13, Moses, before the mount, says, "Behold," when the burning bush, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them?" What an extraordinary thing. They'll say, "What is his name? Who is the God of our fathers?" In other words, there's an inference there that they had, their origins had been in idolatry. They had had many gods. Of which of these many gods was the one who now spoke to Moses? And the answer comes, "I will be who I will be. The Yahweh Elohim of your fathers. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations." And yet, for all that, my memorial unto all generations, idolatry became a recurring problem. And very early, too, even while they were still at the mount. Let's turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. This is where something went badly wrong. In Exodus 32 and verse 4... the people had broken off the golden earrings, and they brought them to Aaron, and it says in verse 4, "He received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf." And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." But that hadn't really been Aaron's intention, it seems. Because verse 5, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh." And though he saw the molten calf as a representation of Yahweh who had delivered them, they said, the people said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." Seems there's a certain determination, isn't there, to have more than one God. Verse 35, same chapter, verse 35. "And Yahweh plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Aaron's obviously responsible here, but you notice how it isn't Aaron who is solely responsible. They made the calf. Aaron made it under duress, under pressure from the people. It was really their calf. It was really they who wanted other gods. And such was the history of the nation. Numbers 25, the matter of Baal Peor, when they went with the Moabitish women to worship at Baal Peor. And that was while they were still in the wilderness. So they come out of the wilderness and they come into the land in the days of Joshua. And they come to the days of the judges. And it says in Judges chapter 2, it's in verse 7, verse 11, and verse 13, Judges 2, verse 7, verse 11, verse 13, and they forsook Yahweh and served Baal and Ashtaroth. They forsook Yahweh and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Judges 8. Actually, I think it's Judges 18. Judges 18. You remember the matter of the Levite kidnapped by the tribe of Dan? Who had an idol? And they made him the priest of this idol, and they kidnapped him to do it. There's a certain determination not to obey the first commandment. In the first of Kings, come to the time of the kings, in the first of Kings, chapter 12, and verses 28 to 29, with the division of the tribes, Jeroboam made himself king over the northern 10-tribe kingdom. And he was fearful that they would go up to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. So he made two golden calves, one at Bethel and the other at Dan. So he goes down in the history of Israel, in the history of the Old Testament, of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. It's all in the face of the first commandment. And Judah, the royal tribe, in the second of Chronicles 36, verses 14 to 16, we read that Judah polluted the house of Yahweh which he had hallowed in Jerusalem until the wrath of God arose against his people till there was no remedy. And that's what a tragedy in the words, until there was no remedy. And he sent them prophets betimes. God does not bring judgment without first giving plenty of warning. Jeremiah, for example, in Jeremiah 44 and verses 16 and 17, they rejected Jeremiah's words with, "We will not hearken unto thee. We will burn incense." There's a willfulness about it, isn't it? "We will burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven," they said. And strange, but in that spirit of prophecy which came upon Moses, he had seen it all in advance, and it must have cut Moses' heart. Let's turn to it, Deuteronomy 28. And he laid it out before the people before his death. And in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 64. Verse 64 of Deuteronomy 28, "And Yahweh shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone." And so they have. But there's a change came. Those Jews who returned in the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and so on, those Jews who returned from captivity, they'd had enough of idolatry. And when it comes to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the scribe acknowledged the first commandment, because you've got in Mark 12, verses 29 to 32, the scribe says, acknowledge that thou shalt love Yahweh thy God, was the first of all the commandments. And he says with the words, thou hast said the truth, For there is one God, and there is none other but he. It seems that those who returned from the captivity and continued in the land had learned their lesson. And as far as I'm aware, Israel has never been sunk in idolatry since. Not that blatant idolatry. No doubt Israel is sunk in idolatry. That's the worship of self, or of money, or whatever. But not the idols as they once were. And so that even Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was viewed by them now as blasphemy. They picked up stones to stone him, and he says, "For which work do you stone me?" And they said in John 10 and verse 33, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So there's this determination now, looking back on their history, not to worship idols again. Because in saying blasphemy, because thou makest thyself God, in a way Christendom aligns themselves with the same error. Because they make him God. They make him part of a trinity. The truth is that Jesus Christ is always subject to the Father. In the days of his flesh, he says in John 14 and verse 28, "My Father is greater than I." And he will always be subject to his Father, as we find in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. When we come to the time after the millennium, when he says, God will be all and in all. Alright? How do we stand? What is likely to displace God in our lives? Sport? Is that it, brethren? I fear, if time is left to us, what Sydney getting the Olympic Games is going to do to the Brotherhood. This country is sport mad. Television? Video? Does that take our time? We have another God in the corner of the room. Before him. Is that why we don't do our readings? There's a film on. Or insurance, the great thing. Good stuff to get around you. Protect your life, hedge it in. As if God doesn't protect our life and hedge it in. I've got insurance. I'm not saying we should not. It's the position that we put it in our lives, you see. The love of money is the root of all evil, and the world is amassing money. Amassing money has become the principal virtue. If we don't actually speak of sports stars, then we see as virtuous those who've made money, made it good, and we envy them. And immorality, always associated with idolatry, because immorality, like idolatry, really in essence, is the worship of oneself. One's own desires, doing one's own thing, creating one's own identity in life. It's worship of self, not God. Remember the words, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Luke 18. Here's an example of self-worship. Because even in our own, in our worship in the ecclesia, it can still be self-worship at times. In Luke 18 and verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. They trusted in themselves, not in God, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into a temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Yes, his prayer was addressed to God, but his heart wasn't. He was praying with himself. "I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Are we like that? Or verse 14, the publican, who went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And if it means anything to us, brethren and sisters, that's the end of all boasting. Even boasting of our prowess in the truth. Luke 12. And verse 15 now is another kind of worship which we might indulge in. This time it's the worship of money. And in Luke 12 and verse 15, he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. It wasn't the rich man that brought forth, it was his ground. God's blessing, you see. And he thought within himself, saying, I just got to notice self in this. What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. No generosity to the poor in that attitude. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Never mind the lot of easing the lot of others. Thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Is that the tenor of our life? Me? My? Then we're not rich toward God. Proverbs in 1 verse 32 says, the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Matthew 6, the discourse on the mount. And in Matthew 6, verse 19. Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's our hearts? That's the point, isn't it? I don't know where your heart is, and you don't know where mine is, you might suspect. But we ought to know ourselves. Verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the greatest of men in Scripture have failed in this. So it's no wonder if we do. Numbers 20 is Moses. Moses. Hardly expect such a thing, would we? Not of a man like Moses. And so we read in Numbers 20 and verse 12. This is the occasion where Moses lifted up his rod and he smote the rock twice when he had been told to speak to the rock. And he says in verse 12 of Numbers 20, Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. They robbed God of his honor in not being implicitly obedient. Then whether you think of sin in that way, all sin is against God. All sin detracts from his position. Ezekiel 14. This time it's the elders of Israel. And Ezekiel 14 and verse 3. Ezekiel 14 verse 3. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I hear their prayers then? Should I be inquired of at all by them, when in their heart I am not first, I am not enthroned? Their prayers are merely words. In their hearts they have their idols, their stumbling blocks. We've got just the same problem today, haven't we? John knew that. That's why he finishes his first epistle in the 1 John 5 and verse 21 with this appeal. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He didn't imagine that they were going to go out and bow down before gold and tinsel and tawdry idols, though Christianity has successfully done it all right. He's talking about the idols in the heart. There is one God. There is one Lord Jesus Christ. And there is one body of Christ. There is one ecclesia. There is one fellowship. For all its difficulties, there's really only one. And all we have here is from God. Where then is boasting? Where is self-glory over our brethren? Where is self-righteousness? Isn't God first? Let's conclude then with turning to a quotation from the first epistle of John and chapter 4. The first epistle of John, chapter 4, and verse 20. Now we'll look at verse 19. Verse 19 first. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. What's first and central in life when a young man or a young woman falls in love? What is their every thought? What is their every idea? Well, we love him like that. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Well then, that might help us to understand in our own self-examination whether we have an idol in our heart or a stumbling block. If we truly love all our brethren, it cannot be so. The love of God is enshrined first and foremost. For a people who are well aware that the first of the ten is, thou shalt have no other gods before me.